If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? We're going to begin by looking at verses 21 through 24. If you're here for the first time this morning or in some time, we're in the middle of a series where we're working through what have historically been called the seven deadly sins. And so we've looked at things like pride and greed and envy. And this morning, we're looking at what in the history of the church has been called wrath, what we know simply as anger. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. This is God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. Would you just bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we hear your word, as we listen to your word, as we meditate on your word, as we receive your word, we ask that your spirit would be working in our hearts and minds to subdue our wills to yours. We know that, Jesus, you are not only our great high priest who has made a sacrifice for us, you are our King who rules and reigns over us. So we pray even now that you would reign and rule in our hearts as we consider anger. May your word be like a sword, a scalpel in our heart that works, that reveals, convict us of sin this morning, Father, and let us find a remedy for that sin in you. Be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. British have a strange expression if you're comparing or associating two things that are unlike each other. They'll say something like, "That's like comparing chalk and cheese." Chalk and cheese. It's kind of like when we say, "Well, you're comparing apples and oranges," right? These two things are things that the comparison itself is flawed. You shouldn't compare those two things. We might also say there's a night and day difference between those things. There's lots of other expressions, if you think about it, that communicate that idea. And some of us, I think, just on face value reading Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, are tempted to think that Jesus is comparing chalk and cheese, apples and oranges, day and night. Because, like, murder and anger, they are, in our minds, worlds apart. We think about anger and murder very differently. For some of us, anger is just something that maybe it's a personality flaw because of our type of personality. You know, we say some people are just more hot-headed. They're intense. They run hot, right? You've heard that. Maybe you say it about yourself. So it's anger is just personality. often we can also describe our anger as more the fault of other intolerable, incompetent people around us. I wouldn't have been angry if they hadn't provoked me. What are we doing? My anger is their fault. Sometimes we just say that anger is just the result of unfortunate circumstances. You're under so much stress, of course you got a little angry. Right? See what we've done with anger? We've chalked it up to personality or circumstances or other people. But Jesus says that just as certain as the act of spilling another person's blood through homicide deserves judgment, anger deserves the judgment of God. Jesus' words warn us that we shouldn't minimize, we shouldn't rationalize, we shouldn't excuse anger under any circumstances. Because as one writer put it, the root of murder is anger. Anger is murderous in principle, in intent. And so first what I want to do as we're thinking about this is I just want to ask, what is anger? That might seem like an absolutely silly question to ask. But think about it. There's so many different forms and expressions of anger. Andrew read it in Ephesians 4:31 in the call of confession. There's so many different forms and expressions of anger that we really need to think about what anger is, that its essence, what its essential characteristics are, if we're going to think about it or deal with anger in any meaningful way. Otherwise, we're just dealing with some fruit. We're not dealing with the root of it. One author has an excellent, I think, definition of anger. It's the one I want to use this morning, author by the name of Jonathan Parnell. He says, anger is love in motion to protect the object of our love. Read those words again. Anger is love in motion to protect the object of our love. So in other words, anger makes this statement, I love this thing, and you're threatening it. And I'm going to attempt to stop you, or I'm going to prevent you from doing that again. Anger says, this is not the way this situation is supposed to go. Something needs to be done to rectify this situation. That's the words anger expresses. So as we think about anger, it has a source, and the source is the object of our love, what we're loving in that moment. And then it also has a form, the way we express that, what we're doing to protect it. So again, anger is love in motion. So actually, anger can be legitimate, good, righteous. But sinful anger arises from disordered loves. Or another way of saying it is it's rooted in shameless self-love. This is what James tells us in James chapter 4. If you want to, you can flip over there quickly. James chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2, he says that sinful wrath comes from disordered love, shameless self-love. He asks in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrel and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You're angry. I don't think James is talking about actual murderers in his congregation. He's talking about anger. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He's saying sinful anger comes from disordered love, self-love. Robert Jones summarizes it this way. He says, the root of anger lies in unsatisfied I-want-sees. unmet demands and fallen heart idols. That's what anger is really about. Our idols. Our idols have been threatened. Our idols are in danger. So here's what we need to understand. Anger is, in fact, a form of love. The opposite of anger, the antonym is complacency, indifference, apathy. So I want to think about those two elements of anger I talked about before, the object of our love, the source, and then the expression. So to first evaluate whether our anger, our love, is legitimate or if it's sinful, we need to identify, well, what's the object of my love? Consider parenting. Parents, your anger can flare up when your kid is making the same noise over and 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 over again for like 5 minutes on end. Or they're drumming obnoxiously and the noise never ends. Right? Parents? Anyone? And so what happens? I know what happens to me sometimes. I lash out. What's happened? Anger. Well, what's the object of my anger? What's the source of my anger? It's love for something. What is it love for? It's love for my comfort and my peace. Right? Do they need to be corrected so they can function in normal society? Of course, yes. But is my verbally lashing out at them or however I respond to them, is that actually intended to help them or is it really more about me? You know, that anger that I described is self-love. Or you're out in public with your kid and they do something. You grab your child, you give them the death stare, right? You know the one. Kids, you know it. Now, they may have acted sinfully, but again, what's the object, the source of our love? Well, the thing I'm guarding and defending in that moment is not their heart. It's not they've sinned against another kid or they've sinned against God. No, the thing that's elicited anger in my heart is my embarrassment, my reputation as a parent. Right, so the discipline became image management for me rather than shepherding them, teaching them. You see, the object of our anger, the source of our anger, it demonstrates our love. Parents, I think perhaps all of us need to acknowledge that anger arises out of our love for ourselves, embarrassment, our love for efficiency, desire for control. These are not loves for the child, but for ourselves. Think about your marriage. Anger is frequent in marriage. We bark at our spouse because they've forgotten to grab something they were supposed to grab while they're out. What's the source of the anger? It's the object of our love. Well, it's predictability, comfort, right? Anger can be snarling because the light was left on, the dishes were left in the dishwasher when we asked them to be pulled out and put away. What's the source? What's our love? The source is maybe control. Maybe it's just appreciation. I want, I need, I'm entitled to. Anger can often just be keeping a mental spreadsheet, right? That grows over time because we feel uncared for, unappreciated. Right? I've put the kids to bed for the last 84 nights in a row, right? I've cleaned the house. I've done X. He hasn't initiated prayer in months. He completely insulted me 6 months ago and has yet to apologize. What was the source of our anger? Your love was your desire to be loved for and cared for in the way that you expected. Now, here's the deal. That may not even be an unrealistic desire. But it becomes, when it becomes an entitlement, when it becomes something you demand, when it controls our minds and our hearts and our thoughts, our emotions, our responses, or our lack of responses, that's when it becomes sinful. Even small delays can ignite anger in us. The car in front of you, the cashier at the store, maybe a coworker puts you behind schedule, and you can't leave when you want to and arrive when you want to, right? So we get in the car and we rant, we rave, yell, hit the steering wheel. They've caused you delay. What's our love? Control of my life. Who are they? Impinging on my time. And maybe it makes you late for your next appointment, which makes you furious because you can no longer manage how others perceive you. I'm the responsible one, always on time. Our anger, James says, is not caused by other people, by our circumstances, by our personality. It's by our disordered love, our unmet desires, what we want, what we love. Think about your anger this past week. What desires of yours were thwarted? What things that you believed you deserved were taken from you in that moment? How were your desires crossed? I'm certain that if you think about it, you'll ultimately find that what ultimately caused your anger was self-love. Now, here's the deal. There is a righteous anger. There's no doubt about it. We talk about God is love. 1 John tells us that clearly, right? God is love. And we need to celebrate that. We need to hear that more. But just as surely as God is love, God is anger. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's just go back to our definition of anger. Anger is love in motion to protect the object of its love. Right? Perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached, other than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is what? Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Over 300 times throughout the Old Testament, we see, at least 300 times, we see references to God's anger. If you're keeping up with the words to live by memory, anybody? Hope you are. If you haven't, just a short plug, there's little cards over there. Follow along, keep up with the memory. But we've been memorizing a part of Psalm 103. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger." It doesn't say he's devoid of anger. It says he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." So the picture, Psalm 103, 8 and 9, serves up for us is that God is in fact a God of anger. God's anger is measured. It's not capricious. It's not done out of rage. He doesn't fly off the handle. But his anger does burn against those who are unfaithful to him and those who wrong each other. Our God is a God of love and a God of anger, because God is love. Now, some of you say, yeah, that's the Old Testament God. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus changed all that. But you see, the Jesus, meek and mild we read in the New Testament was the same God of anger. So many examples. I want you just to listen to Mark chapter 3, verses 2 and following. There's a man who has been suffering. Verse 2, it says, "And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger." "Grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." What was the source of Jesus' anger? Let's think about this. Again, we're thinking about what's the object of love. What's the source of our anger? The source of his anger is the sinful lack of compassion these people had for a man who had a miserable life, all in the name of obedience to God. It was compassion for the man. And then let's look at what his anger did. His anger resulted in the restoration of the man. He was healed. His anger brought about healing. Consider this, John 11. It's a story I think most of us maybe are familiar with. A close friend of Jesus and his friends named Lazarus had died. John 11, verse 32 says this, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Then verse 33 tells us this, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved." Now, if you have a Bible in front of you, I'm willing to bet you got a little number there, a little note there in that word. He was deeply moved. And there's a little note at the bottom of your Bible, on the bottom of the page, that says this word means indignant, angry. Jesus was deeply moved. He was furious in his spirit and greatly troubled. See, what's the source of Jesus' anger? What's the object of his love? The source here is he's looking at the fallen condition of humanity. He's seeing human suffering. He's seeing grief around him, the overwhelming grief of his own family and friends. And notice again what Jesus' anger results in. He goes on to heal Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus, Lazarus is raised up from the dead. See, Jesus' anger, God's anger, ends up in mercy and compassion and restoration and healing. None of Jesus' anger. And we could go, he cleansed the temple because people were prevented from prayer and because they were literally being extorted and robbed. None of Jesus' anger was self-serving. It wasn't about his mistreatment. Not one time. In fact, when we see Jesus treated shamefully in Scripture, it's then that you see Jesus meek and mild. It's then that you see the one who opened not his mouth. He was humble before the indignity and abuse he received. No, Jesus' anger was directed at the mistreatment and injustice experienced by others. It was a love for others. Anger is love in motion. Jesus' anger was a love for others expressed ultimately in healing, restoration, and justice. So, there is a righteous anger you and I can express if our loves are ordered rightly. We should experience righteous anger expressed at the abuse, physical and sexual abuse of children. But do we care enough? There is a righteous anger that should be expressed when people in our community are taken from their loved ones by a drunk driver. There should be righteous anger at that. There's a righteous anger that should be expressed when marriage vows are minimized, they're ignored, they're trampled on. A righteous anger should well up within us, church. Right? As we look at society around us, there is a righteous anger that should be expressed at the mutilation of children in the name of gender-affirming care. There's a righteous anger that should well, but again, we have to love that. For that to be anger. Anger is love in motion to protect, to defend the object of its love. And we don't love those things enough, often enough. So there is a righteous anger, but we need to come to grips with this. Most of the expressions of our anger, I dare say, are a result of us not getting our way. It arises from something we love being trampled on, our comforts disrupted, our plans, our pride, our reputation challenged, our expectations unmet. And then there's the expression of our anger that compounds the problem. It's not just what the object of our love is, ourselves, it's then how we express it. It seems that Jesus knows us so well. If you look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, he gives some examples of how we, you and I, friends, express our love. He says, whoever insults his brother, how often does insulting our spouse come out when we feel like our toes have been stepped on? He says, whoever calls someone you fool, right? What are the insults and the names? What are they meant to do? Are they meant to heal like Jesus? To restore like Jesus? No, they're meant to wound. They're meant to harm. The expression of our anger, yelling, slamming objects, giving the cold shoulder and pulling back. It's not done out of mercy for others. They're about us. They're meant to show our displeasure. In contrast to Jesus, whose anger led him to restore and to remedy. Our anger leads us to further chaos, further sin. So what do we do? I think the first thing as we think about this, again, is to go to the root of this. You and I, friends, we need to come to grip with our disordered loves. We have to see the way that our anger is really a result of us prioritizing ourselves. We have to acknowledge the idols of our heart that we're protecting with our anger. I noticed this throughout the week this week as I was praying through this, reading this. As I felt anger boiling up in different circumstances, just thinking, okay, what's going on? What am I really upset about? What am I loving? rarely was it the cause of Christ, the hearts of my kids, the people around me. It was my comfort, my control, my entitlement, my peace, order around me. My preferences being curtailed. I just challenge you this week. Don't leave this text here this morning. Walk through the week with this one. And just ask yourself when you feel anger coming up, what do I want so badly right now that I'm angry about, that I don't have it? What do I feel I deserve, I'm entitled to, but it's being withheld from me right now? What's standing in the way of something I want? We need to recognize our disordered loves. Second, we need to go and pursue reconciliation at times. The text, Matthew 5, that we read at the beginning, Matthew chapter 5, I want you to just read verses 23 and 24 again with me. It says this, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Jesus is saying something remarkable here. He's prioritizing the human relationships we have around us over worship. Right? Like, this is a guy at the altar, he's worshiping. Jesus says, whoa, stop worshiping. Go take care of the relationship. Then you can come back and you worship. One author writes, worship that is acceptable to God cannot take place against the background of damaged human relationships which are being ignored. So ignored relational bitterness undermines our worship. And some of us, I think here, probably need to acknowledge the bitterness we've been harboring. And we need to have conversations with family members and friends, maybe this morning, maybe this afternoon. Otherwise, maybe we should stop pretending that we're serious about worship. Third, we need to trust in what God promises to do in the future. And say, what do you mean by that? Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to turn there quickly. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, tell us this. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What are we being told by the Spirit of God? You're not judge, jury, and executioner. God's got your back. God's at your side. He will right all wrongs. So our ability to resist anger will grow as our trust in God's justice deepens. Do you actually believe that when Christ comes, all things will be made new, all wrongs will be righted? Because if so, we can let go of entitlement. We can let go of preferences. We can let go of legitimate hurts because God's going to deal with that. Finally, we need to know this. The ultimate hope for our anger, is the anger of God. The ultimate hope for our anger is the anger of God poured out on Jesus the Son. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, a passage probably some of us know well, but maybe you've not read in this light. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says this, for all have sinned Friend, you've sinned. Anger, lust, greed, envy, you've sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, and verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's not through your works, it's God's grace, it's a gift, it's undeserved. Through, how did this gift come about? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, we've received grace because God put Jesus forward as the propitiation. That word propitiation, it's a fancy word, but here's what it means. It means a wrath-bearing, enduring sacrifice. God is an angry God? Yes. And God pours out his wrath on something, on a sacrifice. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system showed. It demonstrated God's wrath. And at the cross, God demonstrated that his wrath was poured out on Jesus. Like, in other words, he filled up a cup of wrath, and Jesus guzzled the cup, emptied it, no drops left, so that when the cup is handed to us, there's no wrath left. It's been emptied. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, the wrath-bearing substitute for us, for you. The ultimate hope for our anger is the anger of God poured out on someone that's undeserving, Jesus. So the only true remedy for our unholy anger is a holy anger already poured out on the one who was oppressed and wronged, yet opened not his mouth and willingly suffered in our place. Remember Jesus' words we started with in Matthew 5. He says, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Friend, we're all going to die, and we will all stand before the judgment seat. And our lives, what have they merited? Our lives have merited wrath. So it's all they've merited. But God said, if you embrace my son, if you embrace his work, that wrath's been dealt with. That's for those who look to the Son in faith and trust. 2 Thessalonians has a different picture for those who reject God's provision in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You can rest in what the Son has done, his wrath bearing for you, or you can bear the wrath yourself. But God has graciously provided the remedy in Jesus Christ. So friend, if you're here today, you've not trusted in Christ, you can look to him. You can know that your guilt is removed. Your punishment has been dealt with. The curse of sin is gone. The gospel assures us the penalty for sin, the very wrath we deserve, has been taken by Christ. Look to him in faith. So here's what we saw this morning. We can confront our anger by trusting in God's justice, looking ahead to what he's going to do, pursuing reconciliation as we need to, and resting in the ultimate work of God in Christ, whose righteous, redemptive anger freed us from the tyranny, the curse of our own sin. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus. And we ask that you would continue to work by your Spirit in our hearts and minds. We pray that you would convict us of our sin. We have rebelled against you. We have failed you. We have sinned and fallen short of your standard, your glory, your perfection. So our only hope this morning is as we look at your Son. Make him precious to us. We pray even now that you would give some hearts and minds that and eyes and ears that would see him, perceive him, hear him, know him, trust in him. As we see our own sin, may he become again even more precious to us this morning, that we could be accepted in spite of who we are. God, continue to work in us as a congregation. Conform us to the image of Jesus, that we might glorify you in every relationship that we have. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.